I'd like to welcome everybody to class today, and as has been anticipated and announced, we're going to be doing a Q&A. This is going to be kind of a new thing for 2026. Every fifth Sunday, we're going to be taking a Q&A in the Adult Sunday School Hour. I asked for questions to be submitted. I just kind of want to talk about the procedure. So I'm just printing out what people send me, and I'm putting them in the order that I get them, all right? So we'll get through as many questions as we can each time. So if you submit a question, I'll try to let you know if I think I'm going to get to your question in a given Q&A session. But we're just going to kind of take them in order. The only thing I will say is that if I finish this sort of awkwardly with, you know, a little bit of time left over and there's a shorter question, I might just bump that to the front and knock it out in that way. Okay, the questions that we have in front of us today, I think, are probably going to take us, I'm planning on probably getting through two different questions because they're somewhat involved. The second one in particular, the first one is a little bit more straightforward, but there's still some stuff that I want to say about it. Okay, so if everyone would get Revelation chapter 11, that's where the first question is going to come from. And I'm going to read the question and make sure that everybody understands the question, and then we will set about trying to provide an answer, okay? The other thing that I want to say to you is that when we do this as often as possible, I am going to show, I'm going to have the tools called up on the screen, and part of my objective in doing this is also to, like, teach you guys how you can investigate things using research tools that are for free online, okay? So I'm trying to, yes, answer the question, but I also want to show you how you can use some of these tools to your advantage when you're doing your own Bible reading and your own Bible studies. Does that make sense? Okay. So here's the first question. I'm not necessarily going to say who's asking each question, but they're in order in which I received them. This was actually from an email dated January 24. So it's been a while since I received this, and I asked the person, do you want me to try to answer you now, or do you want me to add it to the Q&A list? And they said just add it to the Q&A list. So this is the first question I got. So here's what it says. I'm currently doing a study in Revelation. In my study today, the passage was Revelation 11, 15 through 19. The study leader pointed out that the KJV uses kingdoms plural. He feels that this is one of the very few errors in the King James Version. As he says, as near as I can determine, the Latin Vulgate uses noun kingdom singular, not plural. So it's a question about, so if you look at the verse, look at Revelation 11:15, notice what it says. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the question is it an error in the King James when it says kingdoms with an S and not kingdom singular? Okay, let me read it again. He feels this is one of the very few errors in the King James Version. As he says, as near as I can determine, the Latin Vulgate uses the noun kingdom singular, not plural. In my limited abilities to research, I am pretty clear that he is correct that it should be singular. It is also logical to me, since every reference I could find that has plural, 57 I think, referred to earthly kingdoms. Doing a search on God's kingdom, God establishing his kingdom or his kingdom singular, a bunch of plural nothing, I'm not sure what that necessarily meant, and is it just true as far as I believe that he will establish one kingdom? So we really have kind of two different questions here. The first one is the King James wrong when it says kingdoms plural? The second part is God only going to establish one kingdom, okay? So I'm just going to tell you my honest approach to this. Anytime anybody asks me if the King James is wrong, my default answer is no. It's not wrong until it's proven guilty, and it's never been proven guilty, in my opinion, as far as what it conveys. So let's dig in. So here we have the verse in front of us. I don't think it's an error, and I'll show you why. Revelation 11:15, this is the verse, right? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, plural, of this world are become the kingdoms. So notice that the second, the kingdoms, is in italics in the verse, right? So it's added by the translators to complete the thought in English. of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign how long? Forever, okay? So, the first thing that I did when I got this question is I had to determine, is kingdoms singular or kingdoms plural the correct reading, okay? So, I went, this is Blue Letter Bible that I have, blueletterbible.org. I typed in Revelation 11, and I went to verse 15, and I'm going to come over here, and I'm going to turn on the tools, okay? So, it's going to load now the interlinear. So, here we have the Textus Receptus Greek at the top. This is the Greek text supporting the King James Bible, okay? And then we have the interlinear as far as the English. So all the way on the left, we have the English word, and then we have the Strong's, and then we have the Greek word that that's translating, and then over here we have the parsing, the explanation of the given word, okay? So we're looking for the word kingdoms. So I'm going to scroll down here, and we will find, here it is, kingdoms, all right? I'm going to click on the parsing. And you will notice that it is what?
Plural.
So the Greek supporting the King James Bible is plural at the noun kingdoms. Okay. So to translate it into English out of the underlying Greek as kingdoms with an S, is that a translation error?
No.
That is not a translation error. Okay. Kingdoms is reflective of the fact that the Greek here in this case is plural, not what?
Mm-hmm.
Not singular, okay? So the Greek word is plural, therefore it's kingdoms plural in English. Now, where we need to do some further investigation is I'm now going to go first to the NIV, so I'm going to come into Blue Letter Bible, and I'm going to switch the translation that I'm looking at. I'm going to go to the NIV, and then it'll jump down to the interlinear, and now notice this is different Greek, okay? So this is the critical Greek, not the Textus Receptus Greek. So the text basis of the NIV is not the same as the text basis of the King James. We've talked about that a lot in the class on the King James Bible. Okay, so I'm going to scroll down again, and you will see that in the NIV, it is kingdom what?
Singular.
Okay, so if I look at the parsing on that in the NIV, you will notice that it's what?
Singular.
Okay? So the Greek supporting the NIV is singular in this case. The Greek supporting the King James is what?
Plural.
So why is there a difference in English? The reason there's a difference in English is because there's a difference in what? In Greek. The one Greek text has it singular, the other Greek text has it what?
Plural.
Okay? So we can do the same thing. Let's do the ESV, I think I have next. We'll switch to the ESV, we'll scroll down, we'll find it again, kingdom, there it is, okay, right here, and we'll look at the parsing again, and you should probably already be able to guess what it is, because it's coming from the critical text, and again, it's what?
Singular,
okay? So, is there a textual difference between the modern critical Greek text and how it reads in this verse? And the Textus Receptus, the traditional Greek text that the King James Bible was taken from. One is singular, the other is what?
Plural.
Okay?
How does that verse read in the NIV?
Just the whole verse?
Yeah.
I'd have to go back. Hang on. So, just reading the verse. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Okay? So there's a difference between kingdom singular and kingdom what? Kingdoms what?
Plural.
Okay? So I did another step here. Did you have a follow-up or?
It just doesn't seem, singular doesn't seem to make sense.
No, it doesn't.
One kingdom of the world.
Correct. And we'll see that in a minute, okay? Now, so I also have access to this website. This is called studybible.info, and you can put any, so at the top here, you can put in any reference you want, and then you can pick from all of these different translations and see what it'll give you in a given translation, okay? So William Tyndale was the first one to translate the Greek into English. William Tyndale's Bible did not have chapter and verse numbers in it. They're not have verse numbers in it, okay? So sometimes when you look up Tyndale, something might be a little bit off as far as the numbers go from what we're used to. So I loaded this up to, it's actually verse 16. This website lists it at verse 16. Don't get all bent out of shape about the numbering being different because the numbers are added later, okay? But notice the verse. And the seventh angel blew, and there made great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms. So what does Tyndale have?
Plural.
Why does he have plural and not singular? Because the Greek text that he's translating, it's what?
Plural.
It's plural. Tyndale knew the difference between plural and singular. All right. We could go through all of these pre-King James Bibles in the Textus Receptus. So I got to go to what do I want? Previous verse, because then it's 16. So here's Coverdale. And the seventh angel blew, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are our Lord's and his Christ, and he shall reign forevermore. So, slightly different wording, but his kingdom's plural. Now, we could go for all of these. Matthew's Bible is going to be the same thing, okay? Notice, the kingdoms of this world are our Lord's and his Christ. So, it's plural again. Great Bible is going to be the same way. The kingdoms of this world, Geneva Bible, same thing. The kingdoms of this world are our Lord's and his Christ. Bishop's Bible is going to be the same thing. The King James is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. The kingdoms of this world are our Lord's and his Christ. Okay? So in all of these Bibles, from Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's, Great Bible, Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, they all have what? They all have kingdoms. Okay? But then if we look at the Reims New Testament, notice what we have here. The what? The kingdom. So there's a statement in here about the Latin Vulgate being singular. All right? The Latin Vulgate is singular, as is the critical Greek. It's singular here, not plural. The King James translators did not make a mistake when they translated this kingdoms, because the text that they had in front of them read what?
Kingdoms.
Read kingdoms. Okay? Now, I'll stop there. Anybody have any questions?
I think the older ones are helpful because they kind of just make it obvious with only having one reference to the kingdoms that Christ, the point of the passage is that Christ is going to take possession.
Correct.
Of all the kingdoms of the earth.
Yes. So you're saying it's helpful because it's
right.
The kingdoms of this world is become our Lord's and his Christ's, right. Meaning they're all of the kingdoms are going to belong to Christ.
He's going to possess all the kingdoms of the earth.
He's going to possess all the kingdoms of the earth. Yes, Bart?
I think one thing that might key us into it is, like you say, it's either kingdoms or kingdom, doesn't matter, because we understand that kingdom of the world refers to every kingdom. So it's not like it's not plural, it really is plural. But the reason it's not singular under Christ is because he's in 18, he's going to judge them separately. So they're still individual kingdoms.
Yeah, all these kingdoms. So there will be ultimately, jumping ahead to the other part of the answer, there's ultimately going to be one kingdom of God.
Right.
And all of these kingdoms are going to be brought under his authority and headship. Right? So go back. Go back to your Bible. Look at verse 15 again. And the seventh angel sounded, and great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces to worship God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. So, what power is he taking? Look at the next verse, to Bart's point. And the nations were what?
Angry.
Nations is not what?
Singular.
It's what? It's plural. So let's look at these other Bibles here. What do we got up here? The NIV. Let's go to verse 18. Let me get rid of the bump out here. No, I want you to close that. Thanks. Come down to verse 18, and nations is what? It's plural. Okay. So it's like, well, okay, why? What's the issue? Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto the servants unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them, obviously the nations, right, which destroyed what? The earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail, right? So obviously there's nations plural, and do all of these nations have kingdoms? And so are all of these kingdoms that all of these nations run, are they going to be brought under the authority and the headship and the jurisdiction of Christ's kingdom? Okay, so I don't think that the King James has a mistake in it. I don't think that is even remotely true. And I think that if you get some other verses, get Matthew chapter 4. Get Matthew chapter 4. Christ is tempted by Satan. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 8. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. I'm in Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Notice, the kingdoms of what? The world. The kingdoms there is what?
Plural.
Is the devil literally showing him all the kingdoms of the nations out there? And he says to him there in verse 9, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and do what? Worship me. So the issue here is Satan tempting Christ with something that Christ will one day possess? The issue is he's offering it to him at the wrong one. The timing is wrong, right? And Satan is offering him these things, and Jesus doesn't argue with him. He doesn't dispute it. He doesn't say, it's just one nation out there. This isn't a real temptation. It's a legitimate thing. He's offering them the kingdoms. The kingdoms of the world had fallen under the headship and the authority of the God of this world. Get Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. This is Luke's account of the same thing. And the devil taking him up into an high mountain showeth him, notice again, all the kingdoms of what? The world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, the kingdoms of the world, for it is delivered unto me, to whomsoever I will what? Give it. So, is Satan tempting Christ to possess the kingdoms of this world? So what we're reading about, go back to Revelation chapter 11, I'm going to go back to the King James. What we're reading about in Revelation chapter 11 is a prophetic statement about when that's actually going to what? Happen. When those kingdoms are actually going to be, you know, given over to Christ. They're not now. Are they right now during the dispensation of grace? Absolutely not. Okay? Will they in the ages to come, during the millennial reign of Christ, will he be over all of these kingdoms? So you look at verse 15 again. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world. So that makes perfect sense if you put it with the cross references in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, right? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of who? Our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there's only one millennial kingdom. There's only one kingdom of Christ. But it encompasses all the kingdoms of the nations, right? All the kingdoms of this world will be, in the ages to come, subject to the authority, headship, and jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So it's not an error in the King James Bible when it says kingdoms of this world and not kingdom. And there is only one millennial kingdom, or one kingdom of Christ that he is going to reign over, in which all the nations will be enveloped into. Okay? So, basically what we have going on here, it's not a translation error. It is a textual difference that then translates different into English. Okay? And I will just say for the record that I think that the TR, Textus Receptus King James reading, I think it was Mike that made the point, is, in my opinion, way more clear and way more accurate about what is going on here. Especially also when you take into account the other relevant cross-references. So, anybody have a question or comment about question one?
Well, if it said kingdom for the NIV, that, so they're, what are they talking about? I mean, that's just the one kingdom. So, are they wrong?
I think it's, is it wrong? I think it's wrong. I think it is less than accurate at a minimum. Yeah, it's confusing. Otherwise, I wouldn't be getting a question like this. Right?
Yeah.
So, and that's the thing. Like, a lot of times people will say stuff about translation. And they'll say, well, this or that is an error in the translation. The King James translators got it wrong. You just spend 10 minutes looking at a tool and you realize that, no, they didn't get it wrong. So then what is going on here? Most often what is going on is a textual difference between the underlying text. Okay?
So that's a changing of the wording.
It's a changing of the wording, yeah, for sure. The wording's different. Nate?
Yeah, no, this one just kind of confuses me as to why they make such a big deal out of it. Because at the same time, both things are true. Mm-hmm. It is true that God, our Christ, is going to take the kingdoms under his authority and judge the nations, plural. It's also true that he's going to consolidate them after judging them into one kingdom, singular. Those are both true simultaneously. The question is whether or not that particular verse is talking about that singular kingdom at this point. And I would argue, no, it makes more sense to have it plural until after he judges them.
Correct.
And then consolidates them to one.
Yeah.
But they're both true simultaneously, so I don't know why they would make such a big deal that this is an error.
I think it's the, what seems to me to be the never-ending quest of some folks to want there to be an heir in the King James.
Right.
I can't think of another reason why. I mean, we could get into the whole Easter thing right now. I'm not going to do it, but it's not an error. All right? It's a perfectly legitimate English word that meant Passover for 400 years before the King James translators did anything, before William Tyndale even invented the word Passover. William and Tyndale did not invent the word Passover until 1530 when he was working on the Old Testament. If you look at his New Testament, his original New Testament from 1526, he's got some form of Easter in every occurrence of the Greek word Pascha. Or he transliterated it as Paschal. Okay? He didn't even invent the word Passover until 1530 when he was working on the Old Testament. And he's literally trying to translate the Exodus story. And he encounters the story of the angel of death that did what? Passed over. So he literally coins the word. The word didn't exist in English until he made it. Okay? If you want your fill of Tyndale, just wait till the Bible conference. I'll stop there. All right. Anyone else on that before we move on to the next one? Okay. So the next person gave me two questions. I'm skeptical that we're going to get through both of them, so I'm going to try to make an attempt to answer the first one. Get Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. All right, so here's the second question. I'm also going to call it up here. Okay. Here's the second question. It says, it's titled Little Flock in the Body of Christ. In the book of Galatians, we read that Paul is sent to the uncircumcised, and Peter, James, and John and the other disciples are sent to tend to the circumcised. Little flock. Paul is preaching the new gospel of grace. Here's the first part of the question. What gospel was being preached by Peter and others? So the first question is, what gospel is Peter preaching versus what gospel is Paul preaching? You mind if everyone knows whose question it is? You want to elaborate on that?
And then at what time?
So I'll get to that later. Let's just talk about the first part of it. All right, look at Galatians chapter 2. Okay, now I take Galatians chapter 2 as Paul's account of going to the Jerusalem Council meeting in Acts 15. Okay? So go to chapter 2, verse 1. We kind of got to get a little bit of a run at the context here. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Okay? So, I don't have time to teach everything. If you want to be reminded of details, go back to the internet and get the Galatians class, because I spent a lot of time at the end of chapter 1 talking about the chronology and the sequence of events. Okay? So, chapter 2, verse 1 again. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. But then notice, and I went up by revelation. So, did God tell him to go? God told him to go. Okay? And communicate, now watch, and communicated unto them, that'd be the guys at Jerusalem, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So Paul is going to the Jerusalem meeting with the goal, he's going by revelation, and is he going to communicate unto them what he had been preaching among the Gentiles? Is that what it said in verse 2? Okay? And he also says in verse 2 that he was going to do it privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now watch verse 4. And then because of false brethren, unawares. So does Paul think he's having a private conversation with them that were of reputation? Is that what he said in verse 2? Okay. I take that to be the 12 apostles. I take that to be the leaders of the Jerusalem church, the little flock church. Okay? But then you have verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in, what? Privily, to spy out our liberty. So are there people in the meeting that weren't supposed to be there, apparently, okay? To spy out our liberty that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. So these are law keepers. These are Judaizers. These are people who are in the meeting, and they're listening to what Paul's saying as he's explaining what he preached among the Gentiles, and they're upset about it, and they're there to spy out their liberty, and they want to bring them back under the bondage of the law. They don't like what Paul is preaching among the Gentiles. That's obvious in the context that these people don't like what they're hearing, right? Now look at verse 5. To whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. So did Paul entertain these guys for even an hour? He did not. To whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now watch. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. So these guys might have been bigwigs. They might have been well respected. They might have been people that, you know, were of reputation there in the church of Jerusalem. And Paul's like, I don't care. Whatever they were saying, doesn't make any difference to me. Okay? After the parentheses, verse 6, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Okay? So, the guys that he goes up there to talk to, do they add anything to Paul's understanding? Well, that's what Paul said, right? For the end of verse 6, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added what? They don't add anything to Paul's understanding. What's the first two words in that verse 7? But contrary-wise. So what does that mean?
That they learned a lot.
That he added to their what? Understanding. Okay? They didn't add to his understanding. He added to their what? Understanding. But contrary-wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto who? Peter. Now, the way that verse stands in the King James Bible, do you clearly have two different gospels there? You have the gospel of the uncircumcision that was committed to Paul, and you have the gospel of the circumcision committed unto who? Peter. Is that what it says? All right, so let's look at the NIV. Okay, we'll start at verse 6. NIV. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, They recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Is that the same thing? If you read the NIV, does it make it sound like they're both preaching the same gospel, but one is preaching it to a different group of people? If that's the case, then why do we have to have a meeting? You guys follow what I'm saying here, okay? So, to answer the question directly, the ESV does the same thing, okay? People say all the time, oh, well, none of these differences in translation affect any of the doctrine. That's not true. Here we have one of the most consequential verses in the entire Pauline corpus about the difference between what he was preaching and what Peter was preaching, and they want to make him preaching the same thing. And if they're preaching the same thing, what is Paul adding to their understanding with regard to that? It doesn't even make sense. Okay? Nate?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important to recognize it, and you made this point, but to make it a little more emphasis, this isn't just a meeting. This isn't the first ecumenical council of the church. Like, they came from all over the world. Delegates came to this meeting to discuss this at length. Had a presiding official, James, the brother of Jesus, presided over it. They had their case. They gave their case, cases for and against. People were able to debate and dispute this. So this wasn't just like they came together to say hi to each other and have fellowship. This was a full ecumenical council over this issue. So this is a big deal. The church has never done this at this point, and they're coming together to dispute and debate this topic. So, yeah, I think to your point, what are they debating if they're preaching the exact same message?
They're not. It's the whole thing is pointless, right? So Paul goes in there, and does he tell them what time it is? You understand? Like, he goes in there and he say, "No, this is what I'm preaching, and this is what I'm doing among the Gentiles." Right. So to answer your question directly, what gospel is Peter preaching? Verse 7 tells you he's preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Now we'll talk about exactly what that looks like in a minute. But you had a question.
Well, it's probably you're going to answer, but so simultaneously they're preaching different gospels.
There's two different things being preached at the same time.
But I thought.
Thus the confusion.
But I thought that when Paul started preaching the gospel of grace, basically the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, their chance for the kingdom to come was done.
Okay, so we'll get to that. That's part of your timing question.
Okay.
Okay, you're getting ahead of me. Just calm down. You're getting ahead of me.
Well, what Nate said about James, the son of, or the brother of Christ, there is a saying in there too, that they had to go and save his brother. Isn't there a spot where they say, go save my brother?
Okay. I'm not sure what you're talking about, well, and I'm going to not go there now because that'll be a rabbit trail I don't want to chase at the moment. I want to stay on this, okay? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just saying if we're going to get to this, we got to stay on this, okay? So look at verse 7. But contrary-wise, when they saw, so they see something. They saw that the God, so what does Paul add to their understanding? He adds to their understanding, they saw something. They came to understand something. And what did they come to understand? They came to understand that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. Now look at verse 8. We talked about verse 8 last Sunday in relationship to the effectual working word, right? And the word of God being quick and powerful. Look at verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Hello, was Peter the apostle of the circumcision? As the apostle of the circumcision, did he preach the gospel of the circumcision to the circumcision? And is Paul clearly preaching something different? Paul calls himself, in Romans chapter 11, he calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles. Okay? The uncircumcision. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward who? The Gentiles. So Paul is clearly sent to the Gentiles, and is he clearly sent to the Gentiles with what he calls the gospel of the uncircumcision? And Peter had clearly been sent to the circumcision, And he had clearly been preaching the gospel of what? The circumcision. If they're both preaching the same thing, then why are we having this meeting at all? And why is Paul writing this in the book of Galatians if they were always preaching the same thing the entire time? Okay. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. So do they perceive something about what God is now doing through Paul? Okay. Perceive the grace that was given unto me. They gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now this is a key verse to answering your question. Okay. So in history, what Paul's writing about right here is happening in Acts 15. Okay? They gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to who? The heathen. And they to who? So, are they going to limit, are they agreeing with Paul that they will limit their ministry to only the circumcision? Yes. And Paul's going to go to who? And by the way, has God already rendered Israel in unbelief, and does he see any difference anymore between Jew and Gentile? So when they say they're going to limit themselves to the circumcision, they literally mean that Jewish kingdom church, that little flock believing church remnant of which there are still people alive. Does that make sense? Okay, now, we've got the issue here. Let me go back to your question.
So any Jews, like any Jews in Galatia or Philippi that they came across, if they were believers, they didn't.
When Paul goes through Galatia, you can go read in the book of Acts, he goes always first to the synagogue. And he reasons and alleges out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and he convinces them, and then anyone that gets saved under Paul's ministry is added to the body of Christ.
Not the
little flock. Okay? That also answers part of your question. Yes. Now, let's talk about this gospel of the circumcision thing. So, I'm on the church website, and back in... Let me find it. What year was this? Must have been 2012 or thereabouts. Dave Reed and I did a conference here at church called the Gospels Project. Okay? So I'm on the church website right now. This is a PDF that's on the website. The Gospels Project, accurately identifying the different Gospels. All right? And so we covered a lot of stuff. All right? The first lesson we covered just simply... What does the word gospel mean? All right, we just covered it as good news, and that are there different types of good news that are preached all throughout the scripture? Okay, so we talked about that. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on that. Then we talked about the gospel of the kingdom. This was the message that began to be preached by John the Baptist. Christ preached in his earthly ministry. The 12 preached it and commissioned to go out in Matthew chapter 10. So we talked about that. All right, then we talked about the gospel of God. All right. Now, the gospel of God, this is an interesting phrase. Go to Romans chapter 1. So anything that I don't get in the time we have left, because I think we're going to have to take the rest of the time looking at this, you should go to the church website and find this document. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Notice, Paul... A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto what? The gospel of God. So this is why people get confused, okay? So he says he's separated unto the gospel of God. Now watch. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So was the gospel of God a secret and a mystery, or was it prophesied in the Old Testament? It's prophesied in the Old Testament, right? Well, what is it? Verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. So what is the gospel of God? There are basically two elements to it, right? That Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So it's a basic information about who? About Jesus Christ, okay? Now, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of what? Okay. Now, is Peter preaching the gospel of God? Shake your head. Yes. Not a trick question, right? So wait a minute. I thought that they were both preaching different things. I thought that Paul had been given the gospel of the uncircumcision and Peter had been given the gospel of the circumcision, right? Well, this is where you've got to be careful, okay? The gospel of God is basically, okay, the gospel of God does not contain a call to action such as repent, be baptized, or any other thing. Thus, believing the gospel of God itself will not produce salvation. It's just basic information about Christ and who Christ is, right? So does Israel need to believe that? Do Gentiles need to believe that? Okay? So let me fast forward through the slideshow. And the way that we try to structure this so that everybody could understand is we used a... So obviously I don't have time to teach, 33 pages of content right now, okay? So here's a little thing that we made. Summary of the major gospels. The gospel of the kingdom. Who first preached it? It was John the Baptist. Others who preached it, Jesus Christ, the 12, tribulation saints, key components, initially the kingdom at hand, and then later on, after Christ is baptized, it includes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The gospel of God is preached by Peter first. Paul also preaches it, and it's that Jesus is of the seed of David, and Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by power in the resurrection. That's exactly what Peter preached in Acts 2. He preached that Christ rose from the dead and that he was the fulfillment of the Davidic what? Covenant. Okay? The gospel of Christ was first preached by Paul to the body of Christ. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's also called the grace of Christ. Gentile salvation apart from Israel. The gospel of the circumcision was preached by Peter and the kingdom saints. So this is what we're saying. The gospel of the circumcision is the gospel of God plus the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the uncircumcision is the gospel of God plus the gospel of Christ. Okay? So here's the way we tried to... Here's the timeline. You want a timeline? This will get into granular about what Paul's doing and when in relationship to Acts. Here's a timeline of the gospels. Okay? So you got John the Baptist. You got the gospel of the kingdom. After the cross, Peter is preaching the gospel of the kingdom plus the gospel of God. He's preaching the gospel of the circumcision here. In the dispensation of grace, you've got the gospel of Christ, Paul's preaching, plus the gospel of God. This equals what Paul calls elsewhere, the gospel of the uncircumcision, my gospel, our gospel. In the kingdom, in the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached, and it'll be the gospel of the circumcision again. Okay? So, the way we illustrated this was with the pie crust illustration. Okay? Pie. So, a crust. This is the foundation of a pie, yes? Okay? It's the logical place that you would start building a pie. It's necessary for a good pie, and it can be used. Can you add any filling you want into the crust?
Yep.
Okay? This is the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the crust. It's the general message. You're in Romans, go back to Romans. It's the general message that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God by resurrection of what? Does it say anything about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Does it say anything about Christ died for your sins, trust that, and his burial and resurrection and you'll be saved? It's just a declarative, it's a declarative statement about who Jesus Christ was. Who was he? He was the seed of David, and was he the Son of God declared to be by resurrection of the dead? So it's a base gospel. It's the crust of the pie. Okay? So it's the gospel of God. Peter and Paul are using the same crust. The filling. Is there more than one type of filling? Yeah. The filling is what makes the pie distinct. So in our little illustration that we came up with, cherries are the gospel of the kingdom, and apples are the gospel of Christ. So if I have the crust, which is the gospel of God, and I put the cherries into it, now I have the gospel of the circumcision. If I have the crust and I put in the gospel of Christ, the apples, now I have the gospel of the un-what? circumcision. So the gospel of God is foundational. It's a declarative gospel about who Christ is. And then you can add other information into that to make it complete, okay? So we broke this down from the perspective of the pie workman, the person making the pie. The gospel of the circumcision would be the gospel of God. That would be the crust plus the cherries, which would be the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the uncircumcision would be the gospel of God, the crust. You add into that the gospel of Christ or the apples, and you get then two distinct what? Pies. Do they have some similarities? But do they also have distinct differences? Yes. Okay. Now, before I go any further, is it essential that Paul, when he's preaching, have some similarities with what the other guys preached? Seems to me that it would be, because otherwise he'd be perceived as being like completely wackadoo. Right? So is he saying similar things about Christ being the son of David and then him being the son of God by resurrection of the dead? But he doesn't stop there. Does he add more information or more content to that? Okay? So this is a good way, it seems to me, to be able to understand the difference between the gospel of circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter is preaching to the circumcision a message about Christ and the kingdom that they need to believe for that program. Paul comes on the scene. Is he preaching the same Christ? It's the same Christ, right? It's not a new Christ. It's not a different Christ. He's not inventing something new. He's just gotten further revelation from a glorified Christ. And so he's taking that base information about who Christ is, and is he adding to that the unique contents of the gospel that was committed to him and presenting that now to the uncircumcision?
Is that where they say in the Bible, Christ, or Paul, I don't know what that word was, that had to go to Peter and they had like an argument?
Well, that's further in Galatians 2. But he gets mad at him because Peter goes back on the agreement that he made. Go back to Galatians 2. Okay, now that's a lot of stuff that I just threw at you. But we also talked about...
What about non-Jews, like, because in the Old Testament there was proselytes that converted to Judaism, like in Judea, Jerusalem, if they're around a little flock and they're listening to the gospel of the kingdom, but they're non-Jews, did they become members of a little flock?
So I would say that, and this is where things get a little bit fuzzy, okay? Look at Galatians 2 again. Look at Galatians 2, start at verse 7 again. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. Now that's key. At that point, at this point in time, historically, had God already set the nation of Israel aside, and had he already rendered them in unbelief?
Yes.
So is there any difference between Jew and Gentile anymore in the plan and program of God as of Acts 15? No. Okay? So Paul is going to go out to everybody, and they, notice the end of the verse, okay, should go to the heathen, and they unto who? I think part of this is them agreeing that they're just going to stick with their own group. They're not going to be going out anymore and necessarily trying to add converts to the little flock. Because do they know at this point that the kingdom's not coming? The kingdom is not coming. The kingdom hope has been removed. Okay? And because the kingdom hope has been removed, there is no point in going out and continuing to try to add converts to the little flock church. Okay, so this group is going to get smaller and smaller and dwindle and smaller, while Paul's is going to be doing what? Increasing and advancing.
Did the little flock, did they still continue to practice the law?
Yes,
and
they still...
Temple worship.
Aspects of it, yes.
Sacrifice and all that till they got trained.
Remember when, I can't remember the chapter in Acts where Paul, he hears from these guys from James and... They're bragging about how they're all zealous of the law. You remember what chapter that's in? I don't remember.
Well, Acts 15, James, when he gives the pronouncement on the matter, still instructs Paul to go tell the Gentile churches to at least keep four aspects. Don't eat blood, don't eat things strangled, don't eat things offered to idols, and avoid fornication. Paul only repeats one of those, which is avoid fornication. The other three he doesn't end up teaching.
And in fact, he ends up telling the Corinthians that
eat idol food, only don't eat it
if it offends your brother's conscience.
Were any of those Judaizers that tried to mess up Paul's preaching, were they members of the little flock?
Oh, I would think so. Let's keep reading in Acts Galatians 2. So notice, so we've read verse 9 twice. Look at verse 10. Only that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to what? To do. Okay? But when Peter was come to Antioch, so now he comes to Antioch, which is the stronghold of a Gentile church that sends him on his first apostolic journey in Acts 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Okay? Why? For before that certain came from James, so those have been like high church Judaizers, little flock to the core, right? Because before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Well, why is Peter okay eating with Gentiles when he wasn't okay originally going to Cornelius in Acts 10? Because does he understand that there's no difference? Okay? And so now here he is, he's eating with the Gentiles, right? Now watch. Verse 12, but when they were come, these guys from James, but when they would come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. So, is Peter kind of now causing confusion?
Yes.
And does Paul rebuke him for it? Notice verse 13, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Which gospel? Paul's gospel, the gospel of the uncircumcision. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Okay, so let's go back to your question. What gospel was being preached by Peter and the others? The gospel of the circumcision. It was a gospel that included the gospel of God plus the gospel of the kingdom. Paul's preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision, a gospel that included the gospel of God plus the gospel of Christ.
And they continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom even though they knew the kingdom wasn't coming.
I would say there's evidence to suggest that, yes. Okay. Next question. Were they and the little flock still practicing the law and temple worship? Yes. What determined which group a Jew would belong to? That one's a little bit more difficult. My general answer would be that they were added to whatever group the message that they believed up to a certain point. Okay. Paul preached to many Jews on his journeys. If they accepted Jesus, who do they belong to? They would have belonged to the body of Christ. What happened to the little flock? It died out. Remember in early Acts, they sell all that they have, the scenario with Ananias and Sapphira, they sell all they have in anticipation of the establishment of the millennium. The millennium doesn't come. And so in Paul's epistles, he's taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem because they had sold all that they had and didn't have anything left. And so the Gentile churches are now supplying to their physical need at Paul's request. And then the last one is, did they end? I'm not sure what you mean by they. Did they end when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans?
Well, I mean, basically they just scattered, just for their survival.
Eventually, the little flock just dies.
Right. A lot of them are martyred.
A lot of them might be just get matriculated out of Jerusalem for a variety of reasons. And eventually, this is why, go to Romans 11. There's certain dispensational teachers that view this as like some overlap. And it's, on the one hand, I get why they're saying that. But Acts 7, You've got the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7, okay? I believe personally that it's there that Israel fell, okay? And then from there, you start a period of diminishing. Two chapters later, in Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus is saved on the road to Damascus, and he's committed and sent to the Gentiles. He knows that. We've studied this before. He knows exactly that that's his commission. If you take all the passages in the book of Acts to talk about the Damascus Road experience and compare them with Galatians, where Paul talks about it himself, it's very clear that he knows from the beginning that he is sent to the Gentiles. Unto whom I now send thee. Get Acts 26. Okay, Acts 26. Look at verse 12, just so you understand the context here. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. So Paul, this is Paul himself talking about what happened in Acts 9. And it's stuff that Acts 9 doesn't say. Paul fills in the gaps for you. Okay, notice verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things. So what would that be? That'd be the Acts 9 stuff, the stuff that happened to him there in Acts 9, right? And make thee a minister both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So on the Damascus Road, is Paul told by the glorified ascended Christ that he's going to get further revelation? He tells him that explicitly. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now what? So he's in Acts 9, is he sent to the Gentiles in Acts 9? Now, I will admit, he doesn't know all the details about that, but is he told right up front that he's going to have a Gentile apostleship? And is he sent to the Gentiles? To open, verse 18, to open their eyes. Who's there? The Gentiles. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. So does he know from the very beginning of Acts 9 that he's going to be sent to the Gentiles? Now get Romans 11, which is the other place I told you to go. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Romans 11, 11. I say then, referring to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So they stumble, but they don't fall immediately. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So is Israel provoked to jealousy by God sending the gospel to the Gentiles? Hello, that's what Jerusalem 15 and all this stuff's about, right? They're upset. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? So Israel, once Israel falls, which I believe is in Acts 7, they experience a what? A diminishing, a decline. Okay? So that program is being phased out, while a new apostleship and a new program is being inaugurated and started. Okay, so when dispensational teachers say that there's like an overlap, it's kind of true. Okay, but they use that to teach, in my opinion, some kind of weird stuff that I don't necessarily agree with. But there is a sense that the little flock kingdom program is being phased out, and Paul's Gentile message and apostleship is being inaugurated and kicked off, and so there is a period in the book of Acts where you have the one thing that is slowing down, diminishing, ending, and the other thing that is just beginning and getting off the ground. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Anybody else?
I think one of the big things to remember with this whole conversation is just because these were apostles doesn't take the human element out of it. So even if they're corrected, they could still go on based on their bias. You know, the 12 were taught by Jesus Christ himself, and they were commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to go to the Jews and to preach a certain gospel to the Jews. So just because Paul comes along and says, hey, things have changed, doesn't mean they just automatically yield to that and do it. And obviously they didn't. You know, Paul has to confront Peter to his face because Peter's not acting right. Paul himself, I believe, didn't follow what he was told in Acts 9 perfectly, and that's why he ended up in prison going to Rome. It's because he went back when the Holy Spirit told him, don't go back to Jerusalem, and he put himself back under the law, shaved his head, put himself under a vow. And so just because these men, we look at them as great holy men of the past, doesn't mean they weren't human